Bible through, you're probably familiar with the book of Revelation. And the Bible says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. This, if we're using that as an outline for the book of Revelation, what we're discovering in chapter 2 would fall under the things that are. In other words, John is told to write by Jesus Christ these messages to seven literal local churches. Now, there are some people that believe that these local churches represent God's plan of the church age. I don't necessarily believe that. I believe two things. I believe, number one, these were literal local churches in the New Testament age. Okay. Number two, these local churches represent problems that churches of all ages will encounter. Okay? Therefore, it is important that you and I know what Jesus says to these churches, knowing that it's very possible that we could have some of these same errors creep into our church today. And so, in Revelation chapter 2, we note verse 1. Note what the Bible says. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my namesake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this. And Lord, open the scriptures to us this evening. And Father, I pray that you'd speak to hearts. Lord, we stand in need of hearing from you tonight. And I pray that you would do that in every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says, these things saith he that walketh in, that hath the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Understand, when we come to the book of Revelation, there's a lot of prophetic language. That means that sometimes it makes abundant use of figures of speech and things of that nature. And I'm one that believes that when you can find a literal meaning in the book of Revelation, that's probably the best meaning to take. But here, the Bible talks about the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. Well, we don't have to go very far to figure out what those are. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. All right, you want to know what those are? Here's what they represent. In this case, they represent something. What is it? The seven stars are the angels, the messengers. I believe that refers to the pastor, of the senior pastor of these local churches. The angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So then, in the very next verse, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I want you Ephesians to know this. I hold the messengers in my right hand. Wow. Do you know all over the United States of America today in churches, there is a real problem with pastoral authority? That is to say, congregations wanting to rise up when the pastor begins to exert a little bit of authority in the congregation. The Bible speaks of this. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they which labor in the word and doctrine. That, you know what that tells me? There are times when the pastor is going to have to exercise rule. That doesn't mean that he's a dictator. It doesn't mean that he's trying to squash you. I don't think you have a pastor that does that. He and I didn't talk, okay? Obviously, we didn't have time to. All right? I was in Bloomington, Minnesota this morning when I woke up in the morning. But he hasn't come to me and told me anything. I'm just preaching truths that are apropos to 2022 in the United States of America. Understand this. If you ever decide to rise against the man that God has given you for a pastor, just remember, Jesus holds him in his right hand. That's an important thing to remember. That's what he says here. And then he also says he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What does that mean? Well, that means he knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in this church. If there's things going on behind closed doors, he knows about it. I don't think there are in this church, but I'm just going to put that out there because it appeared in the text. The Bible says Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So then it should come as no surprise, verse 2, when he says, I know thy works. Well, I tell you, seven times in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says, I know thy works. And let me just say, we're going to get to the message. Some of you are thinking, you know, Brother Paul, I'm not really seeing where you're going with this. Just hang on, all right? I promise you, we'll get there. There's a movement today that they call themselves Christian, and they have podcasts, and they have internet ministries, and they write books and all of this, and they say something like this: you and I were not saved by our works. All right? Well, we can stop right there. We can say a good hearty amen to that. You weren't saved by your works. I wasn't saved by my works. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that not while we were good, not while we were righteous, but in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Bible says. So, when you got saved, if you know the Lord Jesus as a Savior tonight, you didn't get saved because of your works. I didn't get saved because of my works. That's just the Bible truth of it. And so, we would agree with any ministry that says you and I were not saved by our works. We would agree with that. But then, sometimes these teachers want to come along and they want to say, well, you weren't saved by your works before salvation, and God really doesn't care so much about your works after salvation. All of a sudden, we have a problem. While it's true that you and I were not saved by our works, it's also true that we were saved unto good works. If you were to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we would probably be familiar with verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verse 9. What does verse 10 say? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God does in fact care about what I do after I'm saved. He cares about it so much that it will form the basis of my judgment when I stand at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. So I want you to understand, it is natural, it is normal that Jesus comes to the church and says, I know thy works. Well, what he knows about the church of Ephesus is a lot of good stuff. Notice what he highlights. The Bible says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Well, there's a lot of stuff there. Let's just look at it. Thy labor. Well, you know what labor is all about. You know what it is to work. The Bible says this was a working church. It was a diligent church. Then the Bible says not only thy labor, but then thy patience. The word patience means to remain under a load, to remain under a burden. I mean, I'm more than anything else, I would love to just jettison this and let it go and let it fall off. And when I was a boy growing up working in my dad's roofing crew, from time to time we had to tote shingles. You know what it is. You pick up that bundle, you throw it up on your shoulder, and up the ladder you go. Well, I don't care if it's a one-story house or two-story house or... hopefully it's not a two-story house. But the truth is, by the time you get to the top of that ladder, the thing you want to do more than anything in the world is unload that burden. And there are times in life when it's that way for you and for me. And yet the Lord Jesus said of this church of Ephesus, you wanted to unload that burden, but you remained under that burden. You stayed there because it was right to bear that burden. There's some things in life you and I would like to get out of, but we just got to remain under it. That's the Bible word patience. That's what these people were doing here. The Bible says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. I mean, they were taking a right stand, and they were pure in their doctrine and their practice. And the Bible says, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Man, even in the first century, there were people going out claiming to be something spiritually that they weren't. Notice what the Bible says in verse 3. And hast borne. What does that mean? Goes back to bearing the burden again. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That is high praise indeed. This is not coming from an evangelist who just blew into town early that morning before he preached the Sunday morning service. This is coming from Jesus, the very one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the one who knows And if we could close our Bible at the end of verse 3, what a great message it would be. I got to tell you, a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches that I know, the same things that are true of the Ephesian church in verses 2 and 3 are true of a lot of our kind of churches. But sadly, what's true in verse 4 can also be true of our kind of churches too. Now we're going to note in these next two verses one word, all right? Let's look at it carefully. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first. You see that word? First. Thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. You see that there again, the second time. First. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So here the Lord Jesus highlights this concept of first. I want to ask you, what does he mean when he says first? When you say first, you can mean first in the area of importance. We speak of, in the United States of America, we speak of the first lady of the United States. Okay? I speak more of the previous first lady than I do of the current first lady. That's just me. That's just, you know, where I am. I think Mrs. Trump was quite an exemplary first lady. I think that as the first lady of the United States, she brought a lot of class, a lot of really appropriate, just classy things to that office. And I was very proud to look at this woman, not all of her life, but her life as first lady. I was very proud to look at this woman and say, this is the first lady of the United States. I mean, if this is the woman that culturally embodies who we are. And we don't say that because she's the first woman that ever lived in the United States. Obviously not. But she is first, or she was first, in the order of importance and priority. We also use the word first to talk about chronology. We talk about, the first thing I did when I got up this morning was I went and I fed the animals. Or whatever. And that, what do we mean by that? The thing we did before we did anything else. So it can be first. What does Jesus mean here when he says first? Does he mean first in the order of priority? First in the sense of chronology? What does he mean when he says first? We could have a discussion maybe about that. I think there's a little bit of both mixed in there. I think the first in the sense of chronology, maybe, but certainly first in the sense of priority, yeah, there's some of that too. My mother used to combine the meanings of the words when she would say to us as boys, first things first. What did she mean by that? Whatever is first in the ranking of priority, you do that first in the chronology of things. Okay? In other words, you're not going outside to play until your homework is done. I grew up in one of those kind of families. All right? I'm trying to pass that on to my kids, but something is getting lost in translation. Anyway, that's the way it was when I was growing up. Now, I want to ask this question. Jesus says this, you've got to get back to first works. What works is he talking about? What works is he talking about? Now, you and I could sit around and we could have maybe a discussion about what in the Christian life ought to be first in the order of priority. We could have that discussion. And that's probably better for a Sunday school thing, maybe, perhaps, or maybe a Bible study in someone's home. But that's maybe open to debate, and you could offer your opinion and I could offer mine. But if we're talking about first works in the sense of first in chronology, what happened before anything else, we don't have to sit around and have a discussion about that because the Bible tells us what happened in the early days of the Church of Ephesus. And it is on that I would primarily like to focus tonight. So with that in mind, let's find the book of Acts, chapter 19. And let's talk about what happened in the early days of this church of Ephesus. Understand this, whatever the first works are, they're so important that if the church at Ephesus didn't do them again, that the candlestick was going to be removed. These are important works. Whatever they are, they're mighty important. So maybe if we go back to the book of Acts chapter 19, maybe we can discover some first works. And maybe if we can understand what the first works were for the church of Ephesus, we can understand some things that we ought to be doing today. With that in mind, let's direct our attention to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. The Bible says, "And he," this is the Apostle Paul, "and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." So here's the Apostle Paul. He would always go into the synagogue and preach. That's what he did. Unless there wasn't a synagogue, which is the case in Philippi, but where there was a synagogue, he would go in and he would speak in the synagogue. And so for 3 months he did that. And there were people being saved in the synagogue. But then there were Jews that rose up and they began to badmouth the things of Christ. And the Apostle Paul said, "This is not good for those who have just accepted Christ as Savior. We're going to take the church, the believers, and we're going to get out of the synagogue and we're going to find a man by the name of Tyrannus." He had a school. Some of you think back, yeah, I think my principal's name might have been Tyrannus too. Probably hid it on his application, but yeah, that was the principal of my school. I don't know what kind of school this was, but that was the name of the guy. And so the Bible says they met there in the school of Tyrannus. Now, notice the result. After they separated the believers, look at verse 10. "And this," speaking in the school of Tyrannus, to a separate group of believers only, "this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Now, I want to tell you, that's an amazing statement in verse 10. The Bible says they met in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, with the result that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Not only Jews, but also Greeks. Everybody was hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Ephesus as a town. Ephesus as a town was the western end of what was called the Silk Road. The Silk Road went at least into India and may have gone all the way into China. And there at Ephesus, that was where it ended as far as a land route was concerned. At Ephesus, they had docks there, and whatever was brought via the Silk Road would be placed into ships, and then that was their access to the Western Mediterranean, to Spain, to Italy, and so forth. And so that's the way that things worked here. Ephesus was a booming metropolis. There were people everywhere and people coming and going all the time. So that it was the perfect place strategically to plant a local church because new people were coming and going all the time. Still, the Bible makes this statement in verse 10, the space of 2 years' time, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Gunnar, that doesn't mean that they got saved, but it does mean that they heard, they had opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you this question. Do you think that the Apostle Paul personally spoke to every person in Asia? I don't think so. So if he didn't speak to every person in Asia, how did all of them hear? Well, somewhere along the line, somebody that sat in the school of Tyrannus had to take it upon themselves to take the message that they heard to the people that they worked with. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I think maybe we have stumbled upon one of the first works. I think one of the first works was, if we can put it this way, a communication of their faith. For you see, here were people in the church of Ephesus in the early days. They heard the word of God in the school of Tyrannus, and then they went out wherever it was they had to go, and they began to give out the word of God that they had heard in the school of Tyrannus.
And so there was a burning desire in their heart. I picture a guy that works on the docks. He's a slave, but he's working on the docks there. And he has some time where he sneaks off to the school of Tyrannus. And there he sits and he hears the word of God. And then he goes back to his employment. He goes back to his job. And when he goes back to that place of employment, what does he do? He tells everybody on the docks about it. The guys that are working on the docks, they see him coming and think, oh, I wonder how long it's going to be before he starts telling us about the things that he heard in the school of Tyrannus this weekend. I wonder how long it's going to be. How long is it going to be before he asks us about Jesus of Nazareth? And have we heard that he died and was buried and that he rose again? And there was a zeal to give out the gospel that characterized the early church of Ephesus. And now, as we come through all the years of the first century, and now John is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Revelation, what does he say? The Lord Jesus says to them, Church of Ephesus, come back to the first works. Come back to that communication of your faith. When I look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, you know what I see? Two things. First of all, I see evidence of battles. Right? Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's not a fun process. I'll tell you what the Bible said in another place about the church of Ephesus. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away disciples after them. That's not fun. Here's a guy that's grown up in the church and all of a sudden he gets cockeyed in his doctrine and all of a sudden he stands up and he begins to speak these things seeking to split the church. Those are not fun things to go through. I well remember when I was a teenager, I grew up in South Carolina. I live in Mississippi now, but I grew up in South Carolina. I remember a certain Wednesday night when all of the teenagers were dismissed from the service. In our church, that was an unusual thing. We didn't dismiss teenagers on a Wednesday night, but this particular Wednesday night they did. I found out later it was because of a church disciplinary action that had to take place. It took our church years to recover from that. Battles. I see evidence of battles in Revelation chapter 2. You know what? Maybe it was because of the battles. People got weary of fighting. They got weary of trying them which say they're apostles and are not. They got weary of taking a stand against them which are evil. And over the years, the battles began to wear them down so that now, in the end of the New Testament, we have a church that is not so zealous about souls as they used to be. I'm going to tell you a second thing that I see, and we made much of this a little bit ago, but I see burdens. That is boring. That's a burden. You know what? After a while, you carry a burden, and you just lose your zeal for a lot of other things. And I've been carrying this, and it's so heavy, and it's so difficult. Man, I'm wondering, more than anything else, I just want to set it down. It's heavy, and I don't really care about much of anything else. That happens to you. That happens to me. I wonder, did it happen to the Ephesians? I wonder if over the years, the battles and the burdens just kind of wore them down until here in the end of the New Testament age, Jesus comes and says, hey, what do we do in Ephesus? You have borne, and you've had patience, and you've won the battles. It's been good, but in so doing, you've walked away from your first love. And in so doing, you've abandoned the first works, those works that got you to where you are now. And I wonder, might Jesus Christ look out at this Baptist church? And might he look at us and say, you know, your zeal for the souls of men has wavered through the years. It's not what it used to be. Pastor, I'm very concerned about this. When I was a boy, there were all kinds of ministries that were concerned with getting the gospel out through every means possible. I could come home from work, or not work, church, or school. There, I'm going to get it right in a minute. I could come home from school. I could turn on the radio, and they had radio programs that were designed to evangelize boys and girls. There were programs like Unshackled. Maybe Unshackled is still on, but Unshackled was designed to put a thought in your mind. No one is beyond the reach of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, well, that's a healthy thing. That's a healthy thing to be put in your mind over and over and over and over on a regular basis. Hey, nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. Nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. So all of a sudden, I'm in Rapid City doing some shopping or whatever it is. And I look around and there's somebody, a man, he looks so messed up. And he looks so just encompassed by sin and all of that. And yet, here comes that message again. It's been reinforced week after week. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel. That's healthy. That's good. That's right. Now, our media ministries want to focus on believers. I'm not opposed to that. But Pastor, I would love to be able to get on Sirius XM radio and just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. Let the other guys, whatever media ministries they want to have, you let them go. That's fine. But I want to talk about how the gospel applies, how it pertains to daily life. I'd want to have this guy tell his testimony. I'd want to run programs of Unshackle. I mean, take them all the way back to the golden age of radio. Unshackle, that the pastor mentioned, by the way, it won awards for the quality of radio drama that it presented. But you know what drama they were presenting? It wasn't The Shadow. It wasn't The Lone Ranger. It wasn't The Green Hornet or whatever else you may want to name. No, it was somebody talking about how they got saved by the grace of God. And I want to tell you, that's good. I would love to have something that says, let others focus on edifying believers. There's fine, as fine as nothing wrong with that. But this channel is a channel where you can be going down to a radio dial and all of a sudden be confronted with your need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, there was a time when we looked at everything through the lens of how can we get the gospel? How can we use this venue to get the gospel to more people? That was good. That was right. That was proper. But over the years, we've become sophisticated. Over the years, things have happened. And now there's not that same zeal for the gospel, so that it might be that Jesus looks out over this assembly and says, hey, you need to come back to the first works. That first work of communicating your faith. I want you to read on with me in Acts chapter 19. Can we do this? The Bible says, verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, that's amazing. Now, I'm not going to go into a lengthy dissertation of the miracles and all of that. Your pastor can explain that to you. But I believe that God is still in the miracle-working business today. Okay? But I don't believe I can schedule God's miracles. Do you understand that? Now, the apostles could. I can't. Okay? I have seen God miraculously touch people's bodies so that they have been healed. I've seen that happen. 2010. I remember meeting around a woman's hospital bed in Indianapolis, Indiana, St. Vincent's Hospital, and praying for her as a small group of a body of believers. And we held hands, we sang a little bit, we prayed for her, and God reached down and just miraculously touched her heart so that she lived on for many, many years after that. And the agnostic doctor in Indianapolis said, I can't explain this. This doesn't make any sense to me. This woman was dying, and now it looks like she's going to make a full recovery. Her husband said, the only thing I can tell you is God's people prayed, and God answers prayer. So I know that happened. I know it. But I didn't schedule it. And we got people today that believe they can schedule the miracles like the apostles could do, but that's not the case. However, in this passage of Scripture, God, the apostle Paul could. I mean, look what it says again in verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I want you to imagine yourself at work, and you hear about somebody, and somebody is sick, and boy, we were singing this morning about then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. Remember that? We sang that this morning. My wife and I have a dear friends of ours, and the lady is in stage 4 cancer right now.
She is beginning to plan her life as if this could be her last days on earth. Her war with pain is real. We can hear it in her voice every time my wife calls her. But one day that's all going to be gone. But imagine somebody at work says, yes, this person, my wife perhaps, or my mother or something like that, is in stage 4 cancer, then a great deal of pain. Imagine you looking at them and saying, you know what, if you get a handkerchief from my preacher, God might work a miracle in their heart. How would the people in Western South Dakota respond to that? A piece of cloth from your pastor is going to heal my loved one. Do you think they responded any differently in Ephesus? Do you think people said, oh, if a piece of cloth from your preacher is going to do it, well, let's do it. I don't think they were any different. But I think you have something in verses 11 and 12. Notice what it says. Verse 12, so that from his, Paul's body, were brought. So that means somebody was doing the bringing. Who was doing the bringing? Well, we're not told exactly. But I just have a hunch more people were involved than just the Apostle Paul. I have a hunch that somebody that sat in the school of Tyrannus every week and heard the word of God went and grabbed one of those aprons or one of those handkerchiefs and said, I will be the one to take this from our church and from our preacher to this needy person wherever they may be. And maybe it's a demon that's possessed them, or maybe it's a sickness that they're having to endure or whatever, but I will be the one to take that handkerchief. I will be the one to take that apron. Can I suggest to you we have maybe discovered another of the first works? Not only was there a communication of their faith, but there was a great confidence of their faith. What do I mean by that? I mean, these people that met in the school of Tyrannus had this idea, there's nothing our God can do. There's nothing He can do. So we're going to go forward as if God can do great things, and we're going to continue to live our lives that way. And if people laugh at us, let them laugh. If people scorn us, let them scorn. If people want to say things about us, let them say things about us. We don't care. We just know that our God is able to do anything, and we're going to live our lives as if that were true. I think that's exactly what you have. That's exactly what you have in this passage of Scripture. The Bible says in Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus answering, some of them have faith in God. The Bible says in the book of Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, I love the story. You remember it. There was a man who was paralyzed. He had the palsy, the Bible says, and they couldn't get into Jesus. They wanted to see this man healed. They wanted to see him get saved as well, but they couldn't get to Jesus because of the press. That doesn't mean CNN and ABC and CBS, although we could maybe twist the scripture a little bit, but we're not going to do that tonight. That's not what it means. It means there was just a crowd of people around him. Couldn't get in to see him. And so what did they do? Well, they said, we got to get him to see Jesus. So they were innovators. I love this. Innovators. Almost said innovators. That's the way we say it in the South. No. They were innovators. What'd they do? They got up on the roof and they started pulling the roof apart. Can you imagine? Here we are in the service, and man, your pastor's up and he's preaching the word of God. I don't know if he preaches from down here or maybe up there. It doesn't matter. But he's up there preaching the word of God, and all of a sudden, well, you want to be polite and listen to the preacher, but you're wondering what's going on right above his head. And pretty soon, pieces of drywall begin to fall in front of the communion table. Can you imagine it? That's kind of the way it was. The crowd, whoa, well, I'm going to move back a little bit. The ceiling's coming down. It had to be about 6 feet of space to let this man and his bed down, right? The plaster is falling, dust is everywhere. Pretty soon you hear men's voices, and pretty soon there's four ropes that are supporting this man's bed, this cot, as it were. And they're letting it down, and pretty soon it's right in front of Jesus. Well, you had to move then, or you'd get squashed. You know what the Bible says in Mark 2 and verse 5? When Jesus saw, not his faith, but their faith. Oh, I love that. I love that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the man sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven me. We know that man was saved. We know that man was healed right there. All because a group of people went out on faith. I got to tell you something. There was a day when the Ephesians thought God can do anything, but
over process of time, maybe it was the battles, maybe it was the burdens, they got away from that trust in their God. So that at the end of the New Testament era, Jesus calls to the church of Ephesus and says, remember when you trusted me for anything? Come back. Come back. Repeat those first works. Let's read on in Acts chapter 19. There's the first work of a communication of faith. There's the first work of a confidence of faith. The Bible says in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? It's at that time that I am going to get out of there, right? What are these people doing? These are exorcists. They're people who dabble in the occult. Can I just say, don't dabble in the occult. Don't dabble with tarot card readers or palm readers or California psychics or Parisian psychics or whatever kind of psychic there is out there. You say, Brother Paul, those people are harmless for the most part. Well, I think a lot of them are. I think a lot of them are quacks. A lot of them are taught to read body language and to make very general predictions based upon what they see in that. That's the way they do things. But I know this, there's enough of them that are demonically motivated and the engine of that thing is a demon that you and I ought not play with any of it. The Bible emphasis is this, you commit your future to the God who knows it. That's what you do. And when you need to know it, He'll let you know it. It's just that simple. So here the Bible says these people were messing around with the occult and they understood that demons were being cast out through Jesus that the Apostle Paul was preaching. So they said, oh, this must be the abracadabra Jesus whom Paul preached. And that's what they were doing. Well, it didn't work out so well. Look at verse 16. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And camels were rolling. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Can I tell you, there are times when I get before the God of heaven, and as I pray for the United States of America, I pray, Lord, give us a seven sons of Sceva incident in our land. What do I mean by that? Look, these people were phony baloney, but they came in and they tried to do this. And the end result was everybody said the things of God are not to be trifled with. We're not going to play around with the things of God. Hey, we have a culture today that wants to laugh at the things of God. We do. They want to make a mockery of it and all of that. And I bemoan it just like you do. And there are times that I pray, Lord, would you send a great revival to this nation? And if it takes a seven sons of Sceva incident, then Lord, bring it to us. That fear may fall on all. Now notice verse 18. And many that believed. I believe these were people that were in the church. These were people that sat in the school of Tyrannus. They had believed. They had trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. But there were still some things in their life that needed to be gotten out of their lives. Notice, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. You see, the fear of God had so fallen on them that they realized, it's time for me to get thoroughly right with God. It's time for me to no longer hide these things. It's time for me to bring them out and to show the assembly what I've been involved in. Wow. Wow. The word confess is an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, con, meaning with, and fess, meaning to say. So the word confess means to say with or to agree with verbally. But there are two words translated confess in our Bible. One of them is the word confess. We find that in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other is found in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. Many of them that believed came and confessed their deeds and showed their deeds. What does that word confess mean? It means to say the same thing as. It means to agree with verbally, but it means to do so outwardly. Can I tell you, there are times when sin needs to be confessed publicly.
There are times when it is no longer the time to hide it. It's time to get it out in the open. You say, Brother Paul, there's shame there. There is. There's maybe ignominy there. There's problems there. But there's also accountability there. And these people, the fear of God had so fallen on them, they didn't care what people thought. They didn't care what anybody said. They just said, I want to get right with God. I have been toying with this sin for too long. It's been going on behind closed doors for too long. But now, God has gotten a hold of my heart, and I want to get it right, and I don't care who knows about it. I think maybe we've stumbled on a third of the first works. There was communication of their faith. There was a confidence of their faith. But related to their faith, there was a confession. A confession. Notice what happens in verse 19. The Bible says, many of them also which used curious arts. So this whole business of dabbling in the occult, it was evidently a kind of a widespread thing. Some of them that had made a profession of faith, they had believed, and yet they were still using the curious arts. What happened? The Bible says they brought their books together and burned them before all men. Wow. What a revival meeting it would be if some people in this church just decided, I've been toying with this thing too long. I need to get rid of it. I need to get it out of my life. I'm going to tell you, this is not very popular preaching. But some people need to get rid of the smartphone and go back to the flip phone with nothing but numbers. You know why? Because this is the gateway to a lot of sin. Just like the books that these people had was the gateway to a lot of sin in Ephesus. Some of you need to cancel your cable subscription. Because it's the gateway to sin into your life. It's the gateway to iniquity. And let me tell you, God's not pleased with that. For others, it may be internet access. You say, Brother Paul, we can't live without. Brother Paul, do you understand? Half the stuff I shop for comes online, okay? I understand that. I understand that's more and more the world that we live in. But you need to understand, too, that God is serious about your living a holy life and my living a holy life. And whatever gateway Satan is using to bring sin into the life of a believer, we need to get serious about getting rid of it. That's what they did in the early church in the early days in Ephesus. It's interesting how that you and I can get to the place where we excuse sin in our own lives. We are really good at pointing out the sins of other people. I would say in this building right here tonight that many of us are really good at finding sins in politicians. We're probably pretty good at that. I've never lived in a day when political matters were always in our face. When I was a boy, adults got together. They didn't talk about political things. Occasionally they might, but not so much. Now, it seems like we can't do anything without having a political discussion. I'm not saying that's all necessarily bad. But I will say this. There comes a time when you and I need to ask God to shine the spotlight on me. And be more concerned about what's going on in my heart than what's going on in the hearts of those around us. And I think the cell phone and instant access to technology and all that, I think that has ramped up our awareness, if I can say that, of what's going on in the world around us. But I don't know that it's necessarily been a good thing. I think this, I don't have any scripture to support this, and you can disagree with me if you want. But social media has created a scenario in which we see all kinds of information. It's not just once a day, it's many times a day. And that information, we are asked to make a judgment call on that information. We're asked to like it, to dislike it, or maybe even to pass it on to someone else. What does that do? It sets you and me up as a judge. And we have become so accustomed to being the final arbiter in matters. Now, I'm not saying they're important matters. My girls get on social media and they find what they deem to be cute dog videos. And they forward them to me. And then they come to me, Daddy, did you see that video I sent you? Sorry, baby, I've been working all day. No, I didn't. The day will come when you get a job too, and you won't be able to just look at cute dog videos all day. But what did they do? They made a judgment call. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying there's a danger in it. The danger is the danger that leads to self-righteousness, because I become the arbiter of what is right. I become the arbiter of what is good. I become the judge of what I can like or dislike or maybe even pass on to others. That sets me up as a judge. And if I do that enough times, pretty soon, that spills over into other areas of my life. So that it becomes easier for you and me to excuse sin that we partake of on a daily basis. Because I've set myself up as a judge. I've set myself up as a jury. I arbitrate things all the time, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And now I can do the same in my life. Wait a minute. I'm not the judge and jury in my life. There is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is He before whom I will one day stand. But here, in the early days of this church, there was a confession. When God spoke to their hearts, they got right with God. When I was a boy, there was a lot of preaching on wrong music. By the way, there is such a thing as wrong music. Got people today saying, well, you know, whatever music you want is okay. You won't find that from the Word of God. You also won't find that from secular musicians. They don't believe that. They believe that's the dumbest thing they ever heard of. The only thing you find, the only people you find that espouse that are worldly folks that want to be like the world as they worship a holy God. The world sees through it, but many Christians do not. Anyway, we used to have preachers come in and preach against wrong music. Now, this was a long time ago. You didn't download music onto your phone back then. You put it onto a compact disc. What is that, Brother Paul? Some of you remember the days of long play records, LP. I don't ever remember having one in our home. We may have in the early days, but I don't ever remember it. The first thing I remember in our home growing up was a cassette player. Everybody had cassette players. And then it went to compact discs. You know what we used to do with a compact disc if it was the wrong kind of music? A teenager would say, you know, God's been speaking to my heart about this music. It's not right. What would we do? Well, we would bring it in and we'd smash it before the entire youth group. You say, Brother Paul, smash it? Yes, unless we could get out of town. Then we'd throw it up with a clay pigeon thrower. Poop! Either way, what were we doing? We were making sure that that means of temptation was gone. Now, did that ensure that we were going to live a perfect life? No. But many times Satan uses those kinds of things to get a foothold in our life. And that's what he had done in the lives of these people here in Ephesus in the early days. And so what did they do? The fear of God fell on them so much, they said, I don't care how much it's worth. I don't care. I could get money for it. None of that matters. I'm going to bring it and we're going to burn these books. The Bible says, note carefully, they counted the price of them, verse 19, and they found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a large sum of money. But what did it represent? It represented a sacrifice of some people that said, I have been so affected with the holiness of our God and the fact that He does not tolerate sin that I don't care what it costs me. I want to get rid of the sin in my life. That's the way it was in the first days of the Church of Ephesus. But the battles came and the burdens came. And over time, that attitude that they once had in the early days just began to fade. And not fade, that's not right. Because there came a time in the Church of Ephesus where they abandoned their first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. And the Lord Jesus says, first works came from first love. And I'm going to tell you, unless you get back to the first works, I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What does that mean? Well, we look, the candlestick is the local church.
And he says to them, if you don't get back to those first works, your church will cease to exist. Books have been written about the Western culture in our world. I'm speaking of Western Europe. I'm speaking also of American culture. These books have been written about England and how England used to have so many churches, and now the churches are becoming other things. And the application has been brought across the Atlantic to the United States. The United States used to have so many churches, but one by one they're disappearing. They're becoming other things. What is going on? Well, there's a lot of books that are pointing the finger at a lot of different places. There's some that are saying we can blame it on education. Education came along many years ago and decided we're going to teach that God is not the creator, but that man evolved from lower life forms. And they say that has so eroded away the local churches that is the reason. Some people say, well, education is teaching our children to grow up without God, and what a travesty that is. And I'm going to tell you that there's some truth in that. But ultimately, the reason we're losing churches in this country is not to be laid at the feet of the educational institutions. It's not to be laid at media even. It's not to be laid at any of those things. It's to be laid at the feet of churches who somewhere along the line walked away from their first love and thus found excuses why they could no longer do the first works. That's why churches die. So that it could be said, it's not the world that takes away the church, but it is Jesus himself that takes away the church. Because a group of people moved away from their first love. I want to ask you tonight, Mountain View Baptist Church, if you were the representative of this assembly. That is, if every person had the love for Christ that you have, if every person did the works that you did out of that love for Christ, what kind of assembly would this be? If they all had the heart for souls that you have, would this be a soul-winning church? If they all had the faith in God that you have, would this be a church full of faith? If they all had the sensitivity to sin that you have, would this be a holy church? Because tonight it may be that some of the realities that were true in Ephesus have become true of us. And like as Jesus looked out over Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and said, won't you come back? Maybe he's looking at you tonight and saying to you, won't you come back? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to look into your word. Lord, these people have come to hear the word of God. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. And right now, Lord, I pray that you do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I have been preaching tonight to people, assuming that on this Sunday night, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I will not do that every night. That is, I will not assume that every night. I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Paul, if you assumed that I was saved, you assumed correctly in my case, because I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. That describes you. Would you put up your hand right now, please? You assumed correctly if you assumed I was saved because I have been born again. Thank you so much. You can put your hands down. Let me say this to you. Please don't try to apply this message to anyone but yourself tonight. And just look at your own life and ask God to join the examination. That's what the psalmist did when he said, search me, O God. Know my heart. If God has spoken to your heart about any of these things tonight, first love and first works, I want to invite you to respond. Here's what we're going to do. In a moment, the pianist is going to come and play a song of invitation for choosing. If God has spoken to you, This is revival time. It's time to do business with God. Maybe you need to slip out of your place. Maybe you need to find a spot here at the front, at the chairs, or maybe at this platform. You just need to do business with God. You need to say, you know, Lord, I'm a has-been soul winner. There used to be a zeal for souls, but over the years, I don't know where it's gone, but it's not there anymore. I don't know where my faith has gone, my confidence of faith. I've cast it away. The writer of Hebrews said not to do it, but I've done it. Maybe it's been in the burdens, maybe it's been in the battles, but I don't have that same confidence of faith. Lord, I want to get back there. And Lord, I want to get back to that sensitivity to sin. I just want to tell you, if God has spoken to your heart, it's time to do business with God tonight. If not now, when? May I ask that we stand, please? Everyone standing this evening. Our Father in heaven, you see our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would just open our hearts before you. We would hold nothing back, but that we would just allow you to work. And I ask, dear Lord Jesus, that if there are those that have walked away from their first love, Lord, it happens gradually, it happens slowly, it happens almost imperceptibly, maybe, but it happens. And so I pray that you would bring us back to that place. I pray that the work that needs to be done would be done this evening in hearts. We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist is playing. If God has spoken to your heart, won't you come?